Well, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. I mentioned in Sunday school that we're going to be doing like a four-week mini-series through the life of Abraham for our messages in the next 4 weeks. So, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and today we are going to begin by looking at the call and the faith of Abraham. And that is the title of our message this morning, if you are taking notes. The call and the faith of Abraham. The story of the call and faith of Abraham is fundamental to the doctrine of salvation. You'll see it provides a vivid historical parallel to the physical and spiritual transformation that should take place in a child of God. So as you're there, we're going to read through this passage just to get ourselves oriented, and then we will begin our message here. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham," or to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, it is important in beginning this study to understand what the word salvation means. In one sense, just the dictionary definition, it is defined as the act of saving from harm, destruction, difficulty, or failure. A second sense would be not the act of salvation, but the means of salvation. And so Christ is both the one who saves us, and he is also our salvation. So in the Christian sense, salvation is the deliverance from sin and its eternal consequences. But in every case, there is a separation that takes place. A person who is saved from a burning building, they are separated from the death, destruction, and danger of those flames and separated to a place of safety. Thinking in an agricultural sense, you save a crop from pests by spraying pesticide on it and killing the bugs that are destroying your crop. It's a salvation by separation. You separate the crop from the death-causing agent there. For a Christian, the Bible refers to this act which accompanies salvation as sanctification. And it has two aspects. First, it separates from something, And then it separates to something else. And again, the words holy and saint carry this exact thought. And so with this in mind, let's observe the salvation and sanctification which God accomplishes in Abraham. So starting in verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee." The first thing we notice about the call of Abraham is the time that it occurs. It says in verse 1 that the Lord had said unto Abram. Now, this tells us that sometime prior to this verse here, the call had come from God. It's not at this particular time that Abram is first commanded to leave. If you'll go to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen, when he is speaking, Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, he confirms this for us. Acts 7, verses 2 through 4. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken," or listen, "the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran," or actually that's the same place, Haran. "And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land where ye now dwell." So God had said to Abram, all the way back in Chaldea, Ur, the city that he lived in, he said, "Get out of here, get out of this country, get out of your, from away from your people, and get out of your father's house, and go to the place that I will show thee." And it's apparent from Genesis 11, verse 31, that perhaps Abram didn't obey this immediately. Now, this is only speculation, because some people believe that, well, there were two callings of Abram, one in Ur of the Chaldees, and one in Haran, or Haran. Whatever the case is, God had called Abram, and he had called him to separate from his father's house, but this had not taken place, at least not fully, while he was in Haran. It was after the death of his father that his now takes place, and we start in Genesis 12, verse 1, and he says, God had said to him. And then we see the step of obedience from Abraham. Now back in verse 1 of Genesis 12, we notice a second thing about the call of Abram. We notice that it was a command and not an invitation. God said to Abraham, "Get out of here, get thee out." I believe if you, in the Septuagint, the verb is an imperative, which means it's, you do this, you know, you have no other option, you do this. So God is commanding Abraham, get out of here. And we also notice that it was the God of glory that had commanded him, from Acts chapter 7. The God of glory and almighty power and authority has commanded Abram, get out of this country immediately and go to the place that I will show thee. Now, if we turn back to Acts, and we're going to look at verse or chapter 17, we're going to begin to draw this parallel between Abram and the believer, the Christian. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, it says that at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, or meaning he brushed over it, he overlooked it, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. But God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It's not an invitation in a complete sense. It's a command. God says, every sinner, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He commands it. And the call to salvation is still an urgent command from God to the sinner to this very day. Think of it this way. If salvation were merely an invitation, you could decline without major consequences. Many of you have invited me to your homes, and a few of you have had to decline because I have been invited somewhere else. And I can safely decline that without any major consequences. But if you were in a position where if I said no to a command to come eat at your house, you could just do away with me. Say, okay, you're leaving Henderson, you're not welcome here anymore. So, salvation is not merely an invitation, it's a command. If you decline the invitation in that sense to salvation, you're going to suffer some major consequences. Jesus spoke a parable in Matthew 22. Let's just take a quick look at that. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. We'll see if we read all the verses or not. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So he's sending servants, and he's sending, in a sense, an invitation to this wedding. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and spitefully used them, or entreated them spitefully, and slew them, or killed them. Again, they were sent an invitation, and they rejected it. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. So, this king, his invitation was really a command. And when they continued to refuse his command, in the end it was to their destruction. And so it is with the sinner who continues to refuse the command, in that sense an invitation to salvation. And just to keep it in proper balance, let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Because we do know that salvation is, and often in the Bible, presented in a gentle, invitational manner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And he says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And here's the key phrase. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. So there is a sense in which It is a invitation or a beseeching. God is begging the sinner to come and repent, be reconciled unto him. And yet we see that it is a command. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And finally, going back to Genesis chapter 12, we see three areas of which Abram is called to abandon. Our commentator Albert Barnes notes that there are three levels of loyalty which God asks Abram to sever or to forsake from without even an explanation. First, he is called to get out of his country, Ur of the Chaldees. And then also included in that would be Haran or Haran. He is called to get out of his kindred, his people, people of his own nationality and familiarity, people of his homeland. And third, he is called to get out of his father's house. That is his immediate family, his father, his mother, his grandfather, to get out of there. And we're going to come back to that, but before going further, let's observe what Abram was called unto. Don't want to forget that part. The parallel is sanctification. He's called out of this place, but where is he called unto? So going on, there at the last phrase of verse 1, unto a land that I will show thee. It was a land unknown to Abram, but with which God was well acquainted. Abram would never see it unless he would first forsake the old. Notice that. Abram would never see the promised land unless he would first forsake the old. And now the concept of sanctification begins to become evident. And another passage of scripture enlightens this. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. So you see how the land of the Chaldeans, Mesopotamia, it was a land of idolatry. Even Abram's father, Terah, was an idolater. I believe secular history says that later on, Terah may be converted, but we don't know that. All scripture says is that Terah was an idolater, and God took Abraham and he removed him. He separated him from this land and people of idolatry, and in essence, unto himself. God wasn't necessarily sanctifying him to a place, but to God himself. So, in this passage, God separated Abram from the idolatry and unto himself. And again, going back to our parallel, the same concept applies to the Christian today. Let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And John says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins, or all sin. The key words in this passage are walk. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The word is peripateo. It means to tread all around. It means to walk at large in. It means to live, make your abode. So what he's saying is, if you say that you have fellowship with God the Father, and yet your life abode, your fellowship is actually, the place you stay is actually in darkness, then he says you're a liar and you don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light, there's that word again, if our abode, the place we tread about in, we walk at large in, is in the light, then you have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there's that second key word here, cleanseth. It's a present continuous verb. It's an action that continues daily. That means Jesus' blood applied to your account is sufficient for every sin that you commit. His blood covers all. There is no sin that will separate you from the love of God because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you continuously from every sin. But again, keep that in context with the act of walking in fellowship. It indicates that the former lifestyle continues, that if the former lifestyle continues to be the dwelling place of professing believers, no cleansing ever took place, and no sanctification ever occurred. That's what it's saying. And does this mean that a sanctified person is perfect? Absolutely not. Abraham himself would fall in sin many times after this call. And if we would go on in 1 John, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us, another passage. If we confess our sins, however, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the sinner or the believer does continue to sin. The common phrase, a little overused, but we're not sinless, but we should sin less and less. It's that sanctification process. So this brings us to the next aspect of the call of Abram, as found in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I'll give you a moment to turn back there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram, if obedient, is promised these things. A nation, a blessing, a great name. He's promised to be the channel of blessing in general. He's promised protection. And finally, he's promised to be a channel of blessing in specific. And we'll get to that in a minute. But remember, going back to that thought we had earlier, if Abram had never forsaken the old land, he would never have seen the new. Okay? So again, in the words of Barnes, the first three promises are in some sense a divine replacement for what Abraham forsook in obedience to the call. You'll see that he forsook his country of nativity, and instead, God would make him the father of a new nation. You'll see that Abram forsook his people and the scenes of all his past earthly joys, but God would give him abundant temporal blessings. God would replace those joys that he had in Ur of the Chaldees with better and bigger things. And finally, Abram forsook his father's house, and probably a great inheritance, but he would receive a great name instead, becoming the patriarch of a new house, which would be known across the whole world. And we see that God is not cheap with his gifts to his children. We noticed that a lot in Sunday school this morning, the blessings of God. God is not cheap with his gifts to his children, even physical gifts. If anyone thinks that to become a Christian means becoming a penniless, boring, and frumpish person, he has greatly mistaken God's character. Yes, there are Christians who might be penniless, and there might be Christians that are a little boring, and there might be Christians that are a little frumpish, but you know, that's just normal. People are like that everywhere. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Let's turn there shortly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. It says, if you then, being evil, because we're human, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? See, we think the things that we give our children are good. Okay, well, sure. But God, our Heavenly Father, gives much greater things than this. And no wonder, for they're given along with the Holy Spirit. If you go to Luke chapter 11, verse 13, it's the exact same teaching here of Jesus. And when he says gifts or good things in the Matthew passage, in the Luke passage, he says, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we see those are spiritual gifts, just like we mentioned in Sunday school. Now the fourth blessing, to become a channel of blessing. It's a joy. Blessing is the joy of being a channel of God's blessing. On many occasions throughout Genesis, Abram, and later Abraham, would bring blessing upon the people he encounters. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, when the kings of those two cities and the surrounding cities were captured and taken away with all their people, Abraham, with his servants and some allies, destroyed the captors and rescued all the people and brought back all the stuff. He was a blessing to those cities. Fighting a war he really didn't have to. I mean, his cousin or his nephew was there, but he didn't have to rescue everybody. He could have kept stuff for himself too, but he didn't. And other times throughout Genesis, we see Abram being a blessing to the people that he is around. Fifthly, God promises special protection to Abram and his seed. Those who bless him, God is going to bless. But on the other hand, those who curse Abraham, God is going to curse. This continues to the very day. The nation that blesses Israel, God blesses. And this is why we as a nation have experienced blessing. One of the reasons is because we have supported Israel in the past. So we need to continue to do that. And you notice the nations that curse Israel, the nations that want to drive them into the sea, are they wealthy nations? They are dirt poor. The people live in poverty. They're ruled by dictators who, maybe the dictators are rich because they keep everything for themselves. But there is no blessing of God on those nations. So lastly, God reveals to Abram, though not with any detail, that Abram would be a channel through which God would specifically bless the whole world. And we know that blessing to be Jesus Christ himself. Now it's critical at this point to note that while some of these very same blessings are given to the church, this is a set of promises specific to Abram and his descendants. We need to keep this in mind. Yes, the church is, you know, promised that God will be with us and he will, you know, protect us and guide our steps and all these things. We're promised to be blessed if we obey God. We're promised these things. But in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, this is a blessing, a covenant, I guess we'll get to that, specifically to Abram. We can't take this and just say, this means me right now. No, this means Abram and his descendants. This was a promise to them. This is where we get into dispensational differences here. So, it's a promise that is specific to Abraham and his descendants. However, the principle and doctrine that we want to understand from this is true for both the Abrahamic covenant and for the salvation of the church. That is, they are both unchangeable. Romans 11:29 declares quite simply that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We like the word repentance here because, you know, it indicates a change of direction. It indicates what the Holy Spirit has accomplished in a person's heart and life. And it means to turn around completely and change directions. And it says when God gives a gift, the calling, it's without repentance. Once that path has been started, there is no turning back. The Abrahamic covenant is what we term an unconditional or a unilateral covenant. That means Abraham had to do nothing. He had to do nothing but receive the promises of God. And unilateral means it's based on one party. There's a custom, and we're going to get to that here next. It was never based on anything Abraham would do. So turn forward a few chapters in Genesis to chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15:6 starts saying that, and he believed the Lord, Abram, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. But when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come again hither, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And we could read on. But the significance of this is that the custom in those days was when you made an agreement with someone, you cut the pieces of the animals in half, and you walk together through the pieces, signifying that you were bound to keep your side of the agreement, and he was bound to keep his side of the agreement. But when God does this with Abraham, God puts Abram in a sleep, in a great trance, a horror of darkness, and only God The God of glory walks between the pieces, showing that this covenant is only dependent on one person, and that is God Himself. Once God walked between those pieces, there was nothing in the world that Abram could do that would cause God to not fulfill that covenant. And it's exactly the same as this in salvation for the Christian, the believer today. It is not dependent in any way on what man does. And that very same covenant that we just read is used to illustrate this in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go there. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," here's some key words here, "the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that with two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, in which entereth into that, or both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you see the immutability of God's promise, you know, based on two things. It's impossible for God to lie, and that we might have a strong consolation, a refuge that is we could lay hold on, hope set before us, an anchor for the soul. When God says, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved." You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, you're saved. It's an immutable promise that God made. That means unchangeable. It cannot be reversed. And it's impossible for God to lie. And it's the same way. When Christ went into the veil, in the most holy place there, and he says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that means Christ doesn't have to make a sacrifice a second time, because his sacrifice was sufficient and will continue to be sufficient for all eternity. That means we don't have to get saved a second time, because we can't lose it the first time. And again, let's not leave this without a balancing thought, for there is a sense in which the immutable unilateral salvation does depend on the person rather than upon God. It is not in the earning or of the maintaining of that salvation, as is the same with the Abrahamic covenant, but it is in the receiving of it. And we get to Genesis again. Abraham demonstrates faith. And it was Abram's faith which saved him, as we read. God declared that he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And because faith without works is dead, the rest of the passage, Genesis 12, 4 through 9, demonstrates the works which accompanied Abram's faith. And first, in verse 4, we read that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So, God said, this is what you must do. God commanded it, and Abram did it. He obeyed God. He believed God. verses 4 and 5, Abram departed out of Haran in verse 5, and they took everything they had, all their cattle, all their possessions, all their servants, even Lot. You know, there's a little bit of debate whether he should have taken Lot. But if you remember, Lot was a righteous man. So there's nothing wrong with having someone righteous in your company. God would say in the New Testament that Lot, that righteous man, was his soul was vexed day to day. So yeah, he did have some problems, but he was a righteous person. Abram separated from all the things that God told him to separate from. His country, his nation of people, and his family itself. He separated from those things as God said, cutting all ties to his former lifestyle. And then we read in verse 7, that the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. In times when God's word was very clear to Abraham, we see him building an altar. We see him worshiping God, making him the most important thing in his life. And then we see in verse 8, and he removed fence and he goes and he camps between the two mountains, and he says there he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. So in times when God's word is not clear to Abram, he still goes to God to find that counsel and to find that wisdom. So whether it were clear times of God's word coming audibly to him, or times where he had no clue, both places he made an altar and took it before the Lord. Now, quickly, we're going to end with this passage, the last one we're going to read today, but Acts chapter 26, we see Paul as a double example of this truth. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, and Paul says, speaking to the king, Agrippa, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. This is the vision on the road to Damascus when Jesus Christ appeared unto him and says, Paul, I have called you and I have separated you out to be my minister. And he goes on and mentions not only here in Jerusalem and in Judea, but to the Gentiles especially. And then he goes on and says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fitting of repentance. So Paul's a double example. First himself, and then the message he taught were that, you know, to receive that immutable promise of salvation, genuine faith must occur. Faith which results in fruit, in action. He says, preaching to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting of repentance. Therefore, as an acting faith brought about the receiving of God's immutable unilateral covenant with Abram, and likewise an acting faith saved Paul and those he preached to, so an acting faith today receives an irrevocable salvation dependent only upon the grace of Christ, who alone went between the pieces and who alone went under the veil. And we find in Philippians 1:6, in closing, that being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He began it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's just pray and close with that this morning. And if there are anyone here who does not know Christ as your Savior, again, God commands all men everywhere to repent, but He does it gently. God does not want to see anybody spend eternity in hell apart from Him. And He says that if you but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that His sacrifice was sufficient for your sins, believing that Jesus is God, then you will be saved. And there's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. And it's not a license to do whatever you want by any means, but it's a freedom to serve God. So I'll just leave you with that challenge as we close in prayer, and then we're going to close with hymn number 446. Dear God, I just thank You for the example of Abraham and seeing how You called him out of a place of wickedness and idolatry and to a place where You would lead and You would protect and You would bless. And it didn't depend on Abraham being a marvelous person or doing good things. It depended on God's grace and Abram's response, his belief that what God had said was true. And I pray that if anyone here does not know Christ as their Savior, that You would begin that work in their heart, that they would respond through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.